please. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And we went through verse 17 last week, but we're going to pick up in verse 16 for our reading today. And Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And Paul says, as led by the Holy Spirit, inspired by Him, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what they may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Let's pray. Father, we are just amazed, Lord, that we get to go to You in Your Word at any time, and all of the lessons You have for us in this life about how to live this life and how to view things and view people. And it's just, Lord, we're just overwhelmed by Your grace. And we thank You, Lord, that You love the world enough and You loved us enough to warn us of the consequences of rejecting You, of walking away from You, of choosing to run our lives under our own strength, our own wisdom, and maybe even being foolish enough to try to attempt or in some way to achieve salvation apart from faith, apart from Your loving, reaching arms of grace. And so thank You for these things, Lord. Thank You for loving the world enough to warn them and to warn us. And so we thank You for this time today, Lord. We invite the incredible ministry of Your Holy Spirit in this time, Lord, that You may speak to us, teach us and guide us. And as always, Lord, we pray for this whole community where Your Word is taught. May it go out richly, and may the rest of Your body in this community grow mightily in power and in strength. And we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we had the great privilege and the thrill of beginning this wonderful book of Romans and looking at the beginning to look at the many incredible lessons that we're going to receive in this wonderful book. And I want to very briefly remind us of the three things that I tried to pull our attention to last week in this first wonderful chapter, really the first 17 verses, in the three ways Paul viewed things. And the first thing we saw is how Paul viewed himself. In a very, very important lesson, you'll notice the first descriptor that Paul gives of himself in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant. And that word should have been better translated, in my opinion, slave or bondslave. He saw himself as the lowest of the low in society in that way. He's a slave. A slave is a person that has no rights, no rights of their own. They are to do what their master calls them to do, whether we like it or not. And of course, we serve a God that always knows what's best for us, but He saw Himself that way. Even when you might be tempted to sin, you would look at that and say, "I'm a slave of God. I am here to do what God has called me to do." It can radically transform our lives. And that's how this book began, as Paul, seeing himself this way, also saw himself as called to be an apostle. We all have a call upon our lives to do some great things for our Lord. Also separated to the gospel. And I love in verse 14, He saw himself as a debtor both to the Greeks and barbarians, to wise and unwise. Paul saw himself as he owed it to people to tell them the great news, because this news is so great and has done so much in his own life. We also saw how Paul viewed his fellow man, but in particular, his fellow man that is believers, in verses 8 through about verse 13, where we are told here that he was thankful for them. There in verse 8. And then it went on to say that he was praying for them. He was longing for them to be with them and share with them the spiritual gifts and help them to be solidified in their faith and walking with the Lord. He was a real pastor. He loved them and cared for them. And then we ended in verses 16 and 17, looking at Paul's view of the gospel. He had told us a little bit about it really in verses 2 through 5, that it was promised by God and the prophets. He also told us that it concerned Jesus, but I love how he ended this passage by telling us in verse 16, he is not ashamed of the gospel. What I love is he gave us two great reasons why we're not to be ashamed of the gospel. Number one, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. When you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone, God's power is fully backing what you're saying. You are not alone. And you can rest assured, even though you may feel alone, that is not the case. God is in his infinite power, fully coming up by the ministry of his Holy Spirit, convicting, moving on the hearts of those people. It is the power of God. And it's the power of God to save. It's a power of God to salvation. We also then saw in verse 17, amazing, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. When you share the gospel, you are sharing the very righteousness of God that can be received by a person who realizes they're a wretched sinner and they need to be saved. And this wonderful righteousness of God is received from faith to faith there in verse 17. I love it. We like to think of things on a continuum or a spectrum. But if you had a continuum or a spectrum that had faith on one side, faith on the other side, it's the same thing. It's all faith from beginning to end. That's how we receive this power of God. That's how we receive the righteousness of God, is by faith and faith alone. There's no way we can earn this thing. There's no way we can achieve it, pay for it. We can't do any of those things. It is by faith. God has great works for us to do as a response to that. And he gives us his Holy Spirit and the power to do great things. But it's never part of the actual receiving of the salvation. We are to receive it by faith and faith alone. And so he shared those wonderfully beautiful things. What I really love about the rest of this chapter is that God, as a father, looks at the world and he sees that he has offered this tremendous gospel message, this wonderful truth. And not only does he tell us about the goodness of this truth, but now he's going to, as any loving parent would, he's going to warn them about the cost of rejecting this wonderful news. And he's going to tell us about it in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Now, notice this kind of interesting connection that's made, because in verse 17, which we did look at last week, it says, "In it the righteousness of God is revealed." So in the gospel, there's a righteousness of God that's revealed. And that's an interesting word. It's apocalypto. It's the word that's used of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He has been demonstrated for us, just laid open for us to see this wonderful revelation of Jesus. But now he talks about a different revelation that is the danger for somebody to receive, because the wrath of God will be revealed to this world. One day it will come. And in that, I see, if you get nothing else out of this time today, that we have a loving God who loves you enough to tell you and I, there is a wrath to come if you reject what I have for you. And the world needs to know that. He loves us enough to tell us that. Again, when we have children, we can look at our children and we can tell them, don't do that. And here's why. If you do that, here are the consequences. That's what God is going to do today. He's going to reveal these things to us because he loves us. Sometimes, as children, of course, we allow them to make mistakes. And sometimes it's important to allow them to make mistakes if the stakes aren't so high. And we can let them learn that valuable lesson. Well, this is a lesson. He's given man a free will, and he can make these choices, but God wants them to know he doesn't want them to go there. It's interesting to me that in the Gospels, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, because he doesn't want anybody to go there. He wants them to know the incredible dangers of hell. I don't want you there. I don't want you there. He proclaims, in my opinion, over and over and over, I want you to come to the truth. I want you to come to be with me in heaven and spend time with me. But here he is. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, there are two words that are used in the original language to speak of wrath in the New Testament. And they are the words thumos and orge. The word thumos speaks of a passionate anger that flares up, that really just comes to life. It speaks of passion or rage or even a fierceness that's involved in wrath. Interesting that both of these words I'm going to describe to you are used in reference to God in the Scriptures. Yet God never sinned. There is an ability to have a righteous anger, a righteous indignation, and yet not sin. And this word here, thumos, this built-up anger and fierceness, is used of Jesus, in fact, when he returns for the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. He will deal with people who hate him and want to come against him. And yet Jesus was perfect. The other word that's used is orge, and it speaks of a wrath, more of something that a judge would levy. If you were to come into a courtroom and a judge is sitting there and he hears the case, but he is about to levy the punishment, the levy, the sentence upon the criminal who has done something, that just speaks of a staid, levied judgment upon wickedness. And that's the word that's used here. Here, this wrath of God. Let me help you understand it a little further. Today's Father's Day. If one of you fathers had something very wicked happen to one of your children, and you had just first received that news, probably the first thing that would come to your mind is this thumos, this fury, this wanting to get a hold of that person and do who knows what you might want to do to that person. This just incredible anger that would be in you, wanting to maybe take that person out. Now, for us, it may be sinful. God knows how to handle it. But that is that sense of this thumos, this anger that can be built up in a person, this wrath. And then yet, if you had time to settle down and think about things, and maybe a few weeks later you're sitting in a courtroom and this person's being judged, you may just want to be in a place that you're settled and you're just saying, I just want justice done here. I want this man to receive the justice that's due him. That's more of this orge. And God is telling us that he will calmly, coolly lay down and pour his wrath upon people who reject him. This wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God wants us to know that. He wants us to know that it will come one day. One of the other things that I find comforting in this passage is that there are many people today, and I get the question, but people say, if there is a God, why is there evil in this world? You may have run into somebody that's recently asked you that question. And there is some legitimacy to that question. Of course, God made man with a free will, and in that man has chosen to rebel upon him. Of course, he told Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree in this garden, but from the tree of knowledge of evil, good and evil, you shall not eat. And God, in giving man that capacity, also man does have that capacity to turn from him and to reject him. And that is something that is possible. What this tells me is that God will deal with wickedness one day. So really, ultimately, their argument is not that why doesn't God deal with evil? He will. The only question is timing. They don't like that he hasn't dealt with it yet. And so it's an interesting thing to me that that's really, their argument is a little bit misplaced, although they don't get it, and I get why they don't get it. They're struggling with these issues. Ironically, if the Lord decided to do away with evil, where do you draw the line? We're all wicked. We still sin every day. If God's going to come today and say, only absolute righteousness is going to reign, I wouldn't be here at the end of the day. I wouldn't be here. Until I receive my glorified body and I am completely living in the image of Christ, I would be in trouble. So God will deal with it, and I'm encouraged by that, that there is an answer for this, that man has just waged his war against God and evil is in this world as man has made his choices. But God will deal with it. He will one day. There will be perfect justice, and I'm grateful for that. Now, please notice what this wrath of God, this judicial wrath, he's going to lay out, this penalty upon man, he's going to reveal it against two things. And it really is the outline for the rest of the chapter. Against one, all ungodliness. That's the first thing. And secondly, and unrighteousness of men. Those are the two things. In fact, the rest of verse 18 through about verse 23 really deals with, in my opinion, this ungodliness, this issue of people who are trying to reject God and his role in this world and what he has done for this world. And then verses 24 to the end of the chapter then begins to speak of the unrighteousness of men. When you reject God, you reject godliness, you reject his place in your life, him as creator of this universe, well, you've just rejected the only and single standard that is fixed in this world. And you have no standard, you have no right and wrong, you have no bearing to even say anything's right or wrong. And then the unrighteousness of men is just going to flow. You have opened a Pandora's box that you cannot close. And that's what we're going to see at the end of this chapter, is all of this sin. And he even gives us a long litany, a long list of sins that are we're capable of apart from God, when we've walked away from God and there's no godliness. And so we will look at these two things, ungodliness and then unrighteousness of men. Now, please notice the first thing people do in this arena of ungodliness. Number one, at the end of verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the first thing they want to do. They want to suppress the truth. And really, it's the great truth about God's existence and the fact that He created this universe, and we have to answer to Him. Because when you want to live in your sin, you have to remove the standard so that you can then live your sin and live your life however you want to, and that's what they're going to do. So the first thing they do is they want to suppress the truth in righteousness. We'll see more about the truth in the next couple of verses, but that first thing is suppress. And that word to suppress means to hold down or to just squash, or to even, it can even mean to withhold. They want to withhold this truth from people, and this is, in withholding this, this itself is an unrighteousness. God's truth is God's truth, and it needs to be proclaimed. And when we suppress it, that is done in unrighteousness. And men have been trying to suppress this truth from the beginning. Certainly that's what Satan did in the garden when he tried to tell Eve, oh, you'll be like God if you just eat this. He was suppressing the truth. She will not be like God. In one way, she will know good and evil, but she will not be like God. And so here we are told that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, here's what the Lord tells us through Peter. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, and we're in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And here's the key in verse 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That verse tells us that people willfully forget. And there's an argument here. After we go through this passage, you can say, ignorance is really not an excuse for rejecting God, because they willfully forget. And we're going to see in a minute that clearly God has revealed Himself to everyone, at a minimum, generally through His creation. But men are busy trying to suppress the truth. One of the most interesting quotes I've ever heard of somebody who's certainly in the realm of evolution and looking at this world of creation, what God has done, is a doctor by the name of Lewontin. He was a zoology professor at Harvard University. And in 1997, he wrote a book, and here's one of the things he said in this book. He said, it is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, we are forced by our priori adherence to material causes. In other words, this priori adherence is another way of saying our preconceived ideas or our own tenets. We have a preconceived idea, and it says, to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations. And then he says, no matter how counterintuitive these material explanations are for our world, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated, moreover, that materialism is absolute. And then he ends by saying, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. One of those few times where one of these brilliant men admits, the reason I reject what even appears to be insane and be, his words, mystifying to the uninitiated, is because I will not allow the concept that God did this. I will not answer to Him. That's really what he's saying. So he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And many, many men are involved in this process of doing that. Now, please notice, why is it they're suppressing it? We're told in verse 19, it starts with the word because. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, this is where it really blows away some argument of ignorance by these people. Because he says what may be known of God is manifest to them. The word known there is a very interesting word to me, because in the original language there were different words for to know something, to have a knowledge of something. There was a word that was oida, which meant to have a knowledge by perception, as if you were to see something but never really experienced it for yourself, and you kind of perceive that that's truth. But then there's a word knowledge, or to know something, that comes to yourself by having a knowledge by experience. If somebody were to talk to you about a car that drove a little weird, what you might want to get behind the wheel and experience it for yourself, and then you can say, I have this kind of knowledge. I have a knowledge by experience of what you're talking about. That's the word that's used here. For the person that is rejecting God, God says, what may be known by experience of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Even to that person that is working this hard at rejecting God, what He wants them to know is known to them. They know it. Inherently, it is in them because God has shown it to them. They even know it by experience. And then the word there, manifest, could be translated shining. It means to be blatantly apparent. I mean, at night when you have a shining light, you can't miss that. It is apparent that it is present in that room. And so this is manifest. It is obvious. It is shining in them. God has shown it to them. And then he even tells us how he showed it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Please notice the two references to God's creation. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, and then later in the verse, by the things that are made. God has made it clear that he has revealed himself through his creation, and it is blatantly obvious. It's manifest. It's shining right before us. The world is, through God's creation, screaming to us daily, there is a God. There is a God. I created this world. I created the order. And I love you. And people are, unfortunately, many times are busy rejecting this truth. Now, God says it, I don't know how you can say it much clearer, but in Psalm 19, here's how the Lord tells us this through David when he wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And then he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. So God has revealed his glory. And then he goes on even further in Psalm 14. Let me read to you how God... You can't say it clearer than this. God said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I didn't say that. God said that. A fool says in his heart, there's no God. So today we live in a world of political correctness. We're afraid to say somebody's a fool. God declares, if you reject God and say he does not exist, he would proclaim you to be a fool. He loves you. That's why he's telling you that. Don't go there. And he would say that to anyone. He goes on to say, the fool said in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. And so God has been proclaiming over and over and over. And in God's assessment, please notice at the end of verse 20, so clear has he manifested himself through his creation that he even says that they are without excuse. There is no excuse you can give me if a person were to stand before God and reject him and say, you never told me, he'd say, oh, child, I've been screaming at you through my creation your entire life. You shouldn't have missed it. It was so obvious. Let me give you a couple other quotes because it becomes more and more clear when we see some of these things. Richard Dawkins, many of you might know, is, I think, the world's leading evolutionist. He's an evolutionary biologist. I think he's the most outspoken evolutionist in the world today. And he's made many comments, but he wrote a book a few years ago called The Blind Watchmaker. And he is as opposed to God as you can get. But he said, and let me read you a quote. He said, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. I find that amazing. That he would state very clearly, it appears as though it's been designed for a purpose. Now, unfortunately, an intelligent man has to ascribe and figure out where did this apparent design and purpose come from. He believes it's natural selection, which was the process that was thrown out there by Charles Darwin. And he goes on to say, natural selection is the blind watchmaker. Blind because it does not see ahead, does not plan consequences, has no purpose in view, yet the living results of natural selection overwhelmingly impress us with the illusion of design and planning. It's not just an illusion. It's real. God has designed this. We look at the dumbest things. I mean, I've got a stopwatch here. I think you're probably grateful I have this each week. It tries to keep me from going on forever. But nobody would look at this incredibly simple thing and think that it would just came about by sheer happenstance. Natural selection somehow bred this thing into being. It doesn't happen. We all know there's a desire. And the human body, the human mind, the human eyeball, I mean, plants, it's just insane to think that there's not a designer behind this incredible design that we live in. It's all around us. And it's so beautiful. And so these people, they suppress the truth, verse 19. And they want to ignore God's handy creation that he has laid out for us. And he said, it's clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. They're without excuse. And He goes on to say, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let me give you a couple of other quotes. I just like to share these because they're very interesting to me. Charles Darwin himself, in his book, The Origin of the Species, he wrote, in his own words, he had laid out his theory. But at the time that he lived in the 1800s, he thought the cell was a simple little, incredibly simplistic design, and that everything comes from the cell. And he knew that if that cell was complex and there were multiple moving parts in that all had to be working all at the same time, he wrote the consequences of that based on what he wrote. And let me read to you a little bit of a quote about that. It says, natural selection acts only by taking advantage of slight successive variations. She can never take a great and sudden leap, but must advance by short and sure through those slow steps. And then Darwin conceded this, quote, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive light modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. His own words, if he had known what the cell looked like today in his day, he would have had to have admitted, if he's intellectually honest, by his own words, that his theory is worthless. It is broken down. He went on to say, such a complex organ would be known as an irreducibly complex system. An irreducibly complex system is one composed of multiple parts, all of which are necessary for the system to function. And then, in even speaking of the human eye, he said this, to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree. That was his assessment. Charles Darwin said that when he looked at the human eye, he said it was absurd in the highest possible degree to think that the thing that he proposed as a theory would be the answer to that. And so God screams to us in His creation. And yet we may look at that, and part of it you may say, but that's a cell, and they didn't know that in this day. God, in fact, in this passage says His attributes are clearly seen. How do we see it in just observing our nature around us? And I want to share with you just in one little example. I mean, there are just millions, they're all around us, of God's creation. But this week I pulled up an article about an interesting bird called the Pacific Golden Plover. Now, this is an incredibly smart bird because he spends his winters in Hawaii and his summers in Alaska. That is a pretty smart bird. And I wish I had a deal like that. But anyway, from August until late April or May, he is in Hawaii. And then in later April or May, they fly back to Alaska to mate. The female typically lays 4 eggs, and they hatch about 26 days after they lay their eggs. The babies are capable of finding food one day after they're born. That quickly, they can already take care of themselves in that way. And with only about a month after their birth, the parents fly away back to Hawaii when they migrate back there for the winter, and they leave the children there. They haven't even worked up enough strength yet to learn how to fly. They need about another month or a month and a half to keep feeding themselves and grow big enough and strong enough to fly 3,000 miles to meet their parents. And yet, amazingly, these young birds, never having flown that flight, fly the 3,000 miles right to their parents and find them. And biologists are stumped by this. And they say, wow, how can that happen? In fact, the funny thing is, in the studies I've been looking at of this, it seems as though they're more stumped is why the adults find the same place every time they fly into Hawaii. But I find it much more interesting to know, how is it these young birds find their parents, having never flown there, never having a flight being led by their parents, 3,000 miles in 50 hours, they average 60 miles an hour flying to this new place when they're only a couple months old. I mean, the handiwork of God is incredible. And so we see God throughout everything. Here it is. People reject this. And so notice what it says again in verse 21. Although they knew God, that's the same word, a knowledge by experience of God, they did not glorify Him nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Interesting to me that the word is used, their hearts are darkened, in light of the fact that God's, what may be known of God, is manifest. This picture of shining light of God in verse 19 here, and yet their foolish hearts become darkened. And professing to become wise, they became fools. God already said they were fools in Psalm chapter 14. And so God warns us of the grave, grave dangers of rejecting Him. Again, when you reject God, the only option is to become a fool. It really is. Because The Bible is very clear that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it comes from. That's where the standard for living life comes from. And that's why when you reject God, notice the consequences of rejecting God. Verse 23, they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. It's a steep first step down when you walk away from God. You're going to worship something we're all made to worship. You're all going to have a master passion in your life. You're going to start to worship man or birds or four-footed animals, creeping things. You're going to worship something. And if it's not God, it will be something else. So the step down is horrible. And so that is the section that speaks of ungodliness. You reject God, that's ungodliness. That's what's going to happen. And God tells us, I love you. My wrath is reserved for you. I don't want it to be, but that's what is going to happen to you if you reject me. Now, after that, for the person that rejects God, and they've done it long enough, God then tells us what He's going to do with that person. And He knows when a person's at that point where they're never going to come back to Him, they're never going to turn to Him. But please notice this sad progression, and we see it in three verses. Notice first in verse 24, therefore, in light of what we've just seen about people rejecting God, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. But notice verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Please look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, the second thing. Then notice verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. What a sad statement. When you were so far gone, you've so rejected God that He will give you over. And I mean, He is the hound of heaven. He wants you to come to Him. But there will come a point when you reject God that you can be a point that you're given over. He will give them over. And the great thing is, though, even when you're in that place, if a person will turn back to God, He will renew their mind. He will change them. He will make them a new creation. That's why we need to be a new creation. We need to be filled with God again. But here is this sad, incredibly sad downward spiral. The rest of the chapter is about the unrighteousness of men, the sins that will come out of our lives in this Pandora's box when we reject God and the only standard. So please notice this line. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, in this, in the next few chapters, he really kind of starts talking about really a pretty heavy link into sexual sin, because that tends to be what happens. And we're beings, and we operate in this realm, and so we see this being played out here. And the first one here, he speaks about this uncleanness, and it speaks of a dirtiness or a filthiness. And that's what will come out of our lives when we reject God. But he even wraps in and discusses the body, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And they exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so the great lie, again, is that God did this, I don't have to answer to Him. And so again, we see this kind of this sexual connection with the body involved here in this. And I think it's important to point that out, that it's in here and not just gloss over it. Because in a minute, he's going to spend a few verses here talking about homosexual sin that exists in the world we live in. That is the world we live in. But before that, he addresses standard, regular inappropriateness. And I believe that this to be encompassing, especially with that word uncleanness in reference to their bodies being involved, heterosexual sin. And it's very important for us because, unfortunately, even in the body of Christ, I see a lot of this still running rampant today in people living together in these things, and that is completely inappropriate. And the real danger is, once you are living in sin yourself, you have just removed any moral ability to judge other sins and say that's sin. How do I get to have the right to say this one's okay, this sin's okay, and this sin is not okay? I don't get to do that. I don't get to make up my own standard. God gets to make up the standard. And so the first thing he proclaims is that God will give them up to this, and they dishonor their bodies among themselves. That is one of the first steps that happens. But then he does also go on to say that even then it will result in this homosexual sin. And God does. I know the world's trying to convince us. From beginning to end of Scripture, God condemns homosexuality. He does. He loves them. He wants them to come to the truth, just as he loves the person that would be involved in any other sexual sin that's not of that flavor. But God says, don't do it. I love you. But here he talks about God gives them up to vile passions. Even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so God thoroughly condemns this. Now, I do find it a little interesting that God does not use the phrase in here when speaking of men and women, the standard Greek word for a man and a woman. The word for man in the Greek is anthropos. It's the word when we, if you ever went to college, you took the study of man, it's anthropology, it's the study of man. And the Greek word for woman is gune. Those words are not used here. He doesn't even give him that label, that high of a label here in this passage. He uses a word that simply refers to male and female. And so it could read just as easily this way. God gave them up to vile passions, for even their females exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the males, leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their lust for another, males with males committing what is shameful. It's just interesting. God just, that's the way he sees it. It's just so base. It's so wicked. And that's just simply the way God views it. Now, I don't ever look at people involved in these sins as though I am better than them. Sin is sin. God does not categorize it. One sin is enough to qualify you to being unworthy of going to heaven. You need a Savior. And we're all in that place. We're all sinners. And so I'm not above them. They have simply rejected God. They need to know God. And then God can renew their minds and get them out of this lifestyle. But God loves us enough to tell us that is a wicked lifestyle. It's dangerous. There is a very practical added element to this particular sin, though, because notice the use of the word nature in verses 26 and 27. He says, even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men leaving the natural use of the woman. And it's interesting that God does that, because back here we talk about creation, what is clearly known, what is clearly seen. What's obvious, you just look at a man and a woman and their body part, they just don't go together. God did not design that to happen. And they can't even procreate on their own because that's not in them. And so God says that's against nature. Not only are you going against my word, you're going against the conviction of my Holy Spirit, you're actually railing against nature itself. But for the person that's ungodly, they've thrown out all the standards anyway. That's why they can just go do this and live this way and believe that they don't feel this consciousness in them. And so he lays this out and tells them that this is something that they can be given over to. And then verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, here's another use of the word knowledge by experience. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They had this knowledge by experience of God. God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. And then he goes through this laundry list here of all of these sins that people commit when they get involved in rejecting God and, again, are on this downward slide. Now, I'm not going to go through this list one by one and look at all of the different sins that are laid out here. But I think it's in some way the Lord just laid out this detailed list to just show, I mean, there is no boundary. There is no limit to what you're capable of doing, you and I, when we reject God. There's just no boundaries, no limits. We are capable of anything. And I think that there's not just application for the lost world, but even as Christians. And it breaks my heart, but over the years in ministry and just in personal life, I've unfortunately met too many Christians that even had a serious walk with the Lord, a vibrant relationship walking with Him, much fruit coming out of their lives. And for one reason or another, at some point in their walk, they turn away from God. And one of the first things I see them do in this progression we're seeing at the end of this chapter is that one of the first things they do is they stop all of their relationships with their friends because they're trying to get rid of any godly influence in their lives, those that would convict them, those that would tell them the truth, those that would tell them you're going down a path that's very dangerous. Don't do that. God loves you. So they tend to cut off that godly connection. That's ungodliness because they don't want that. They want to live in the unrighteousness of men. And it is possible as a Christian to stop growing close to the Lord and growing more towards godliness, to, if we reject God and move away from Him, to want to live in our sin. And so that's a danger. But God lists this long list. It's all possible. I will point out, too, that I think are somewhat interesting in the culture we live in. Just as an example, notice at the end of verse 30, he says that they will be disobedient to parents. These people who reject God and want to just do their own thing, disobedient to parents. And it also ties into me in the word unloving in verse 31. There are multiple different words used of love in the Greek in the original language. One is eros. It's an erotic love. It's just very selfish love. It's a love between two people on a physical plane. But then there's phileo, which is a brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. And then there's agape, God's completely wonderful, unconditional love that God possesses. And yet then there's the word here, and the word here is storge. It refers to a family love between a parent and a child and family members. It's just this close, intimate love of a family. And yet God says one of these signs of these people who walk away from this, they're unloving. And when you look at the newspaper today, the media, I see this. And in the last couple of years, I've seen almost the most shocking thing I see was when a mother actually has a capability of taking the life of her own children. And it's becoming more and more prevalent. I thought I'd never see that day when that would happen. And yet we're seeing it's this just complete lack of respect for anything, this family unit, disobedient to parents, but even the unlovingness of anybody in the family situation. And then at the end of verse 32, of kind of the ultimate place you end up in when you reject God, is notice here, knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do these people do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. Not only does a person who wants to live their life not surround themselves by people who will say no to them, they surround themselves with others who are committing the same sins, because that's the easiest way to soothe their conscience, because they want to live that way. And so they end up even then approving of their lifestyle, not just mine, but of yours. And that's what happens here. We do the same and we approve of those who practice them. And so all of this, when we reject God, ungodliness first, and then we move towards the unrighteousness of men, this is the progression. And again, God loves us enough to lay this out for us and say, this is the path you can go down. This is the choice. You can come and experience my righteousness, the righteousness of God revealed from faith. And experience the Holy Spirit of God coming and living in you and giving you the power to live this life, even the will to live an obedient life. That's what I have for you. It's a glorious thing. But if you reject me, this is the path you're going to end up on. And it's a very dangerous thing. And the last thing I want to point out before I bring together some, just remind us of some of the applications, I want you to please notice an interesting repetition of a handful of words. The words they and them and their and themselves. When we reject God, life becomes all about us. It's never about God. It's never about what God wants. It becomes a completely selfish love. Let me give you an example. Beginning in verse 19 and between verses 19 and 28, we see this incredible repetitiveness of these words. It says, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And then at the end of verse 20, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. It goes on and on and on. The words them, them is in this passage five times, they five times, themselves two times, the word their seven times. In 10 verses, all about them is in there 19 times. This is what happens when we reject God. But God wants us to live as Paul did, as a bond slave. It's all about him. That's the glorious life. That's the victorious life. That's the life that's lived without regret, without shame. That's a life that is beautiful. And God wants us to know that life. And it's so beautiful. That's the loving God that we have. This is what he wants us to know. So let me just remind you of a couple of points of application here. Number one, God wants the whole world to know this power of God and the righteousness of God. He wants us to experience this. We receive it by faith and faith alone. But then we also see that God will deal with sin one day. It will assuredly come. God's wrath will be poured out on this lost world. And that's why God wants us sharing his great gospel with the world. And again, when I look at somebody, I don't think I'm better than them. I just think that their allegiances are obviously highly misplaced. And they may not ever want to hear from me, but I want to proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. God will get you out of that. He will give you a new desire, a new drive, a new life, something great to worship himself. And you can live that great life. That's what you need. I don't often argue with people about the sin in their life because that's just a symptom. The root is ungodliness. They don't want God. They need God. And he will change them. He'll take care of all of the details of the sins eventually as he's working in their lives. But God will deal with sin one day. And he loves us enough to tell us that's a loving God. And he wants us to know the consequences. And we also need to know that we don't want to be on the wrong side of this, not just in eternity, but even in this life, because it leads to such a debased life. Somebody living in this lifestyle is not free. The world wants to think, I'm free, I get to do whatever I want to. No, you don't. You're a slave to sin. It's amazing that the only really power to live a great life is only found in God. the power to say no to sin is the most powerful sin I think we'll experience as humans, because it's holy God living in us, giving us the power to reject that and say, no, God knows a better way. His nature is holy, and that's why He wants me to be holy. Not just because He thinks it's best for us. It's His very nature that He's holy, and He wants me to be like Him and to be holy. And then lastly, just this very practical example that compromise is incredibly dangerous. It really is. It leads you down a path. It's going to start you immediately on ungodliness and rejecting God and going down a path of wanting to move into my sin. So we see this loving God telling us the truth and loving us. In the next couple of chapters, which we'll look at next week, He's going to now systematically go through and condemn Jew and Gentile. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. We all need the grace of God. And He's going to make sure everybody knows we're all on the same plane. We all need a Savior. But before that, He establishes this great introductory chapter about the great gospel of God and the dangers of rejecting it. What a loving God we serve. He's so faithful. Today we're going to get to celebrate communion. It might seem like a weird day, talking about the wrath of God, to celebrate communion. But today we get to remember what we were saved from. As you receive this cracker and when we pass it out, please hold it, because we will hold that and we will pray together. And it's really to be received for the Christian. If you place your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, take that. It is a symbol of what He has done for you, His broken body given for you. And you hold that and we will pray together and partake of it. But the Lord wants us to remember what He has done for us. Let me close in prayer for this passage and make a few comments about our communion. Father, thank You for loving us so much. Thank You for giving us such a great salvation. And You've given us the power of God. It is unto salvation for everyone who would believe. And then You've produced and given to us Your righteousness. And we're so thankful that. In fact, it's Your very nature. You didn't have to produce it. You just demonstrated it as Jesus lived that perfect life for us. Thank You for offering us Your perfect life and Your righteousness to be credited to our account because of what He has done for us. And thank You for warning us, just as any loving parent would warn their children, don't go this direction. It's a dangerous place to go. I've created this world. I've made it obvious to You that I love You. So thank You, Lord. Thank You for being so wise. Thank You for even being able to make Your creation so amazingly speak of Your creative ability. So we thank You for these things. Thank You for loving us. And we praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, when Jesus went to His disciples before He went to the cross, he gathered them together and he brought out the bread and the wine and He told them to do this in remembrance of Me. And the bread represents His broken body, that He would live 33 perfect years and then go to a cross and pay the penalty we deserve to pay for our sin. The wrath of God is what we deserved. But God has saved us from that. So we're going to pass that out. You hold that. And again, in just a moment, we will pray over that and just say thank You to Him for the greatness of what He's done for us.